And I hope that you do. If you don't, you probably have a phone, and your phone has a Bible. Because if you have a phone, you have internet on your phone, and the internet has a Bible. Be careful on the internet. Anyways, if you have your Bible, open it to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10. That's the text we're going to be in this morning. I was tempted to do verses 4 through 12. And after I got through verse 4 and I had 4 pages, I was like, this isn't going to work. So I narrowed it down, verses 10 through 12. And then after that, I realized I couldn't do that either. So we're going to narrow in on one verse, just one verse and one concept in verse 10 that fits a larger context of the purpose and the work and the intention of the resurrection in your life today. So, I'm going to read verse 10. We're going to pray. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's pray. Father, it might feel to our people, to us, that to pray the same prayer before every sermon might become a little redundant, maybe a little tiring, or maybe we'll think, ugh, you know, Pastor prays that prayer every week. Can he think of a new one? And unless you bring me something else, Lord, all I know to do is to admit to you that I am absolutely, utterly, completely, fully, and wholly dependent on you. There's nothing I can do right now that will be effective for you or your kingdom in my own power and by my own work. I am in desperation for your Holy Spirit to lead, to speak, to guide, to transform, to change, to glorify you, to exalt you, to make much of you and make little of me, to raise you up in all of our hearts and bring us down, like John says, he must be higher and I must be lower. That will not happen without you. So, for the sake of your name and your glory, I plead for your presence and effective work now. In Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you and we pray. Amen. So we have one primary agenda this morning. That agenda is to glorify the risen Christ. He's alive, amen?
Amen.
Right, this is an exciting Sunday. I mean, this is like, you know, if you were one of the apostles or the disciples and Friday came, you'd be like, wait, what? Like, this is not what I signed up for. He died? I thought he was going to rule. I mean, the disciples were really just starting to come around to this concept of resurrection, and it didn't click for them the way that we see it now, years later, right? We get the story. We know the conclusion. We know what Friday brings. We know it brings Sunday. So from some confusion on Friday and certainly despair comes the glory and the joy of Sunday morning for Jesus' followers. And even then, they're like, wait, what? You know, like, it was just, and so it probably took a while to, like, sink in, and we know that there was certainly some doubt among some of them, and questions, but ultimately, the result of such a difficult Friday, such a painful Friday, the death of our Savior, is that it was necessary so he could rise to life. Now, in order to rise to life, there was a requirement. Power. Power is required. So if our agenda is to glorify the risen Christ this morning, then that's a broad agenda, and there's lots of ways to do it. We've already done a few. We worshiped in song and giving, fellowship, breakfast, and before service and meet and greet time. We give and give our offerings. This is all worship. This is all glorifying the risen Christ. But since there are many ways to do it, I want us to think about one specific question about yourself. How do I specifically glorify the risen Christ? How can I today glorify the risen Christ? Because I want to talk about conceptually why we glorify the risen Christ, or how we do it, and why it's important. But that means nothing if you don't go home and do it, right? So you need to, the whole purpose of understanding Jesus and knowing Him and the resurrection is that it goes from here to here. I mean, if it sits here, it's literally, it's not worthless, but it has no value eternally, because Jesus even says, there will be many who come in my name, saying, Jesus, did we not prophesy in your name? He said, I never knew you. Because this click, this, they knew what to say because they had it up here, but there was nothing here. A lot of knowledge, but no transformation. And so my prayer for you as your shepherd is that you wouldn't just like be smart Christians. I mean, yeah, that would be awesome. Totally love smart Christians, but theologically astute Christians, that's awesome. You're growing, I love that. But what good is that if theology doesn't turn into life? Theology is practical. In fact, I'll say this. If you understand and learn doctrines about God, we call it theology. Theology isn't even theology until you practice it. Because to know something that's true about God and not do it is the definition of bad theology. Because good theology says practice the doctrine. So to know it and not practice it is itself bad theology. So there are a lot of bad Christian theologians. Okay? And to be honest, there's a lot of days when I'm a bad Christian theologian. All right? Just ask my wife. Don't actually ask my wife. Okay. So ultimately, I want to see transformation in your hearts and your lives, and I want the resurrection to be something real for you. So the change in your life for resurrection to be made real in you today, if this knowledge become applicable, requires something specific, and that thing is power. Power. To use power properly is to exalt Jesus. That's how we glorify the risen Christ, to use His power, His resurrection power, rightly. Okay? So the question is, how do I use His power to glorify Him? How do I use it right? Verse 10, which I already read, Paul says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So contextually, I mean, this is a little tiny portion out of a very big, bigger concept. And Paul's desire here that he's expressing in verse 10 is that he wants to know Jesus more. Okay? There's three things he says he wants. I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection, and number three, I want to share His sufferings. Okay? And the result is that I'll become like Him in His death. So, Paul's desire is to know Jesus, not just a little, not just a tiny, not just a like, you know, I'll just take a little bit more Jesus. His idea is that he wants to know nothing but Jesus. Like to know Him supremely, above all else, more than anything. And why do I say that? Because the previous six verses, Paul literally throws away everything he's gained in life. Everything. Prestige, clout, fame, wealth, privilege, name, rank, and title. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was like the rising star. And he gives it all up. He says, it's worth it to know the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. So to Paul, Jesus is his supreme treasure. And he's willing to give up everything for Him. Everything. Everything. So when Paul says in verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of resurrection, that is the end of a sentence that is much bigger. And that whole sentence is, I give up everything. I count it all as, and the word he uses is rubbish. I count it as nothing. Worthless. Trash. Disposable. Doesn't matter how much value it has on this earth, I throw it away if that means more Jesus. Verse 10, so that I may know him more. So what Paul's saying is, I have to get rid of everything that I may know him more. I have to get rid of everything that I may know the power of resurrection. I have to get rid of everything so that I would share his sufferings. Whoa, reverse. I understand wanting to know Jesus. I understand wanting to know the power of resurrection. I don't understand wanting to know his sufferings because there's a product in his suffering. End of verse 10, to become more like him in his death. Suffering leads to death. And the more you suffer, the more you get closer to death, the more you live the way Christ lived. He suffered and died. And when you suffer and die, you experience Christ. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is. That's assumed in this text. And so Paul is like, I want to know Jesus so much, I'll die, I'll suffer, I don't care. If suffering makes me more like Christ, yes. If dying makes me more like Christ, yes. I just want to know Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And how could I know Jesus but to live the way he lived? Suffer like him. How do I suffer like him? I live for him. How do I live for him? But the power that raised him from the dead is alive in me, and it gives me power to live like him. And then, if suffering, if I have the power of the resurrection to endure suffering, and I can, and that takes me to death, and I can die, and that power of that resurrection makes me strong enough to endure suffering to the point of death, and I endure death, I will experience what Christ experienced, and then, what you will ultimately experience in that death is the realization of the power of his resurrection, when he brings you from death back to life. So, that is like conceptually the theological idea that Paul is conveying here, that he wants, that there's nothing that compares to knowing Christ, regardless. He'll give up everything and he'll take every negative. He'll give up everything good in this life because nothing is as good as Christ. Nothing compares. I give it all up and I will take any negatives, suffering, death. I'll take any negatives that come with it as long as that gives me more Jesus. Now, you know, we're probably like, yeah, amen to that. Yeah, more Jesus. I'll take it too. I mean, that, I feel that way. Like, you know, just talking about it here makes me feel like, man, I want to live like this. That's hard. Easier for me to say from the pulpit than to do in real life. Easier for you to just sit there and listen and be like, mm-hmm, and not do it. So, Paul says in Philippians 1:21. I want to give you something to grab here, okay? I want to give you something to grab here. I give you an end in sight, a goal, a vision of the future, and to help you understand the why. Why would I go through what Paul just described? Why would I endure giving up everything good? Now, does this, let me just, a little parenthetical statement here. God doesn't want you to have nothing good in life. I'm not saying that, you know, sell your house and your car and live on the street and be in despair and homeless and hate yourself. I mean, I'm not saying God wants you to have everything, have nothing, okay? But what Paul's talking about is what you treasure and value. So God wants you to remove anything that is a treasure or value that competes with him and be willing to take anything that would, suffering or death or anything that would chisel you more into his image. So if I'm asking you to do that, I have to give you like a goal, right? I have to give you something to run for. You know, like the horses and the dog tracks, as they get that fake rabbit in front of them? What happens if that rabbit just stops? The dogs would probably just stop and start sniffing it. I don't know, right? But I don't want you to stop and sniff. I want to give you a vision, right, of something to run towards. So this is what we go for. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. Let me just stop there. Say this. What Paul's saying is, when I exist in this flesh, on this earth, and I get rid of these things in my life, and I endure suffering, and I That is to have Christ. And in this flesh, I have Christ. And what he's saying is, in this life, there is nothing more valuable than to have Christ. For me to live is Christ. I mean, he's not just saying, for me to live is to enjoy Christ or to love Christ or to serve Christ. It's everything. For me to exist in this flesh is Jesus. It is the point of everything. Period. And then listen to what he says. If that's not a shocking statement, okay, you might think that that might not be a mental stretch for you, but it should be a practical stretch for you to live this statement. For me to live is Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. About him, for him, through him, to him. He's the why, the how, the if, the and, the everything, the but, all of it. He's it. He's life. Without him, there's nothing. Nothing of value. That's what that means. Now, mentally you go, yeah, that makes sense. I agree. But to live that, ooh, that's hard. But keep saying it to yourself because it might help you live it. Repeat that to yourself. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Yes, that is scripture. Say that to yourself all the time. And when you've got temptation, go, for me to live is Christ, for me to live is Christ, for me to live is Christ. Like, just, who cares how weird it looks? Say it out loud, right? Like, that is life. So when Paul then finishes this sentence with this statement, it is even more ridiculous. Ridiculously glorious. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Meaning, when I live and my life is Christ, everything is Jesus, that is ultimately the best experience in my flesh, in this life, on this earth. But when that ends, when I die, I gain. What do I gain? Because for me to live in this flesh, in this life, is Christ. When I finally end this life, what do I gain? Christ. I get him like a present that I had my whole life, and I was just carrying it around. Everything is about this present, this wrapped box that is just full of love. It's so glorious. The love and the power of his resurrection are beaming out of the box. I can't even contain it, but I'm just going to carry it around with me all the time. And then when I die, I get to open it and have him forever. That is gain. And if in that process of dying, I have to suffer so that when I open that box, there's more glory than yes! That is Paul. Like, I'm trying to give you the emotion that Paul writes with. This is not just some theological construct for him. This is his life. He gave it all up for Christ because Jesus was his supreme treasure. So the power to resurrect must be great. The power to resurrect Jesus must be great. To make a dead person alive requires power that supersedes the finality of death. When Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, that was a power of God to power over death and bring life back into that boy. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that was the power of Christ to impose his will, to impose his power over death. See, death, which we just read in Romans 6, does not have domain over Christ, over God, over Jesus. So, yet, for both the boy and Lazarus, though they lived again, they also what? They died again. So they were raised to life, but then they had to die again. That's like the worst. Like to be resurrected and be like, oh, you're going to die again. Like, oh, thanks for bringing me back so I could die again. You know, like, sweet deal. But it was obviously for a great, I don't want to get into their resurrection so much as use it as a comparison for the way that they're resurrected to the way Jesus is resurrected and the difference. The resurrection of Jesus is a display of power over death that is unlike any resurrection from the dead previously. When Jesus rose from the dead, at least three things happened. First, he's the only being to bring himself back to life. He said in John, "No one takes my life from me. I give it over at my own will, and I take it up when I please." Second, his resurrection was final. Unlike the boy and Lazarus, Jesus' resurrection was a resurrection to eternal life, never to die again. And third, the power of God that resurrected Jesus was the greatest resurrection power. Let me explain. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he did not conquer sin and death. He overpowered death, but he didn't conquer death. He displayed his power over it, but didn't end the sting of death and didn't end the power of sin. The power that raised Jesus, however, did. So unlike Lazarus and the boy, before Jesus died, he was perfect, and in his perfection, he was worthy to carry my sin and your sin, and he carried him on his body and to the grave. So Jesus, lying in the tomb, was bearing all the sin of all of God's people upon himself. So if you think about it like this, if every sin, add up your own sin. Just, you know, like, throw out a random number. How many sins have you committed in your life? No. 5 million. I don't know. Probably more. Okay? All right. And regardless, one sin is, it still makes me a guilty sinner, right? I have a nature that is sinful. It's not the number of sins, it's the nature. But the point is, just think of how many, 5 million sins. Okay, maybe I'm exceptionally bad. All right, so 5 million, okay, times how many, let's say, just say 100 people, whatever that equals, 500 million. So 500 million, let's say each sin weighs 1 pound. Okay, Jesus carries the weight of 500 million pounds of sin, let's just say. Now multiply that by every Christian who's ever lived, or will live, past, present, future. He carries the weight. If you think of every sin that he carries as him carrying that weight in the grave, how powerful does the resurrection need to be? How powerful does God need to be to overpower death? And sin with all the weight of that sin. That's sin's job. Sin is like, here's my work. This is how it works. I'm going to be heavy, consume you, kill you, and when you get to the grave, the weight of my severity will keep you buried. And you can't get out because I'm too heavy. You need a superpower to overcome this weight of sin. That's sin's sting to kill you. That's death's sting, to have sin keep you there. So when Jesus resurrects from the grave, he overcomes the sin, and by overcoming the sin, he's freed from the sting of sin, which is death, and he conquers death. And sin and death are conquered. Lazarus's resurrection didn't do that. The boy's resurrection didn't do that. Only Jesus's did, which means that the supreme power that was needed to resurrect Jesus was greater than any other resurrection. And that same power that overpowered our sin and conquered death's reign is the power that Paul says he wants to know. And I tell you what, I'm on board. Yeah, I'll take a whole bunch of that. Yeah, I'm on board with knowing more of that power. Yes! If you think about the severity of the sin and the weight of sin and the power that must exist to overcome that and resurrect Jesus from the grave, and not just resurrect him to life, but eternally, to have conquered it completely, I'll take that in my life. And that's what Paul's saying. And what Paul's saying is that power is more realized in suffering. In the despair of suffering, the power that raised Jesus to life is the same power that works in us to provide hope in suffering. So it reminds us that this hope-giving power will also raise your dead body. So when you're suffering, the resurrection power says to you, listen, if this leads to your death, I work my best in your death. So yes, go and suffer and die if need be, if that gets you more Christ, because the treasure of Christ is more valuable than having to endure or not endure or be removed from these sufferings. And if that suffering kills you, do not be worried. The resurrection power is enough. That's Paul's claim. This power is the power that is at work in you now, today. This is at work today. This is something you have. So let's just think about, let's work a little backwards here. Just follow me for a second. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Well, all of them. Just as all three persons of our one God were actively involved in creation, and all three persons of our one God were actively involved in our salvation, all three persons of our one God were actively involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And there's many texts to support it. So when we say, 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Holy Spirit is in us. So we've got Spirit in us. Galatians 2:20 says, it is Christ who lives in me. And Christ said he'd send the Helper, the Spirit, so it is the Spirit of Christ in the Holy Spirit living through me. And Colossians 1:19 says, the fullness of the Father is pleased to dwell in Christ. So we have the indwelling Spirit, and in the Spirit we have the fullness of God. We don't just have like the third string quarterback in our hearts, like God is Aaron Rodgers, and the Holy Spirit is like, I don't know, whoever the Vikings quarterback is. So, sorry, I shouldn't equate those two. It's not fair. I'll give you, okay, so the third string, never mind, okay. So, I'm not going to try to make up for it. So, ultimately, what I'm saying is that by having the indwelling Spirit, what we have is the fullness of God completely, the totality of who God is alive in us. So the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead is in you. Like, that means you have that today. If you have Jesus as your Savior, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that you're a sinner, and you repent of your sins, you say, Father, forgive me for I'm a sinner and I need you. The Bible, Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's it. Believe it and say it. That's a free gift to go to heaven. You spend eternity with him. Just believe. And the only thing that's stopping you from believing is you're simply rejecting. We have a lot of excuses to not believe in Jesus. A lot of reasons. And to be honest, they're just reasons. But the truth is that he conquers every reason. Period. So, if you have made him your own, if you know Jesus as your Savior because you put your faith in him, you trust in him for your salvation, you have the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit is the power that resurrected Jesus to life. And that power is the power Paul wants to know, and that power is the power at work in you now. So, the Holy Spirit has power. Why do we have this power? What do we do with it? So a lot of us abuse it. I have the power now to sin and get away with it. To sin and not be charged eternally for it. Paul says, no. That's not what it's for. The Spirit's power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in you to produce righteousness. Which is why, you know, a lot of Christians get a bad rap like, oh, Christians, they're so judgmental. We're not judgmental. I mean, some are, so I'm not going to speak for those people. But some, you know, as believers, the reality is we look at people, and if someone says, I'm a believer, and I look at their life, I see no fruit of Christ in you, no evidence of righteousness. I think, I'm not going to say you're not a believer, but I have to wonder, because what the Holy Spirit does is in his power, once you believe in Christ, you get the Spirit, and his power changes you. He works in you righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean like once you're a believer, like you better start being perfect. It's not like that at all. but that the Holy Spirit will work. And his power to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power Paul's experienced. It's the power that you have in you to live in righteousness. By his power, you can resist temptation just as Jesus did. That's a practical reality for you today. By his power, you can obey his commands today, right now. In fact, my proclamation that I just made right now that you should believe in faith, put your faith in Jesus, that's not a suggestion in the Bible. That's not a suggestion. Biblically speaking, when they speak of the gospel, we use the term share the gospel. The Bible doesn't share the gospel. The Bible commands the gospel. It commands the gospel. And to not believe is disobedience to the command to believe. So if to a non-believer, and they hear the gospel call, and they don't say, yes, I want Jesus, that is disobedience to the gospel call. But the power of the Holy Spirit gives you power to obey his commands, and to, that is the ultimate command to obey. My heart's prayer is that those who don't know Jesus would hear the command, Spirit would empower them to obey. By his power, we can have compassion for the lost today. By his power, we can boldly proclaim the gospel today. By his power, we can become missionaries in the most dangerous places in the earth. By his power, we can pray for sick people. By his power, we can tend to the spiritually wounded people. By his power, we can pursue righteousness in any way, in all of these ways, and in many more other ways, and in many endeavors in life, in your business, in your home, in your children, in your spouse, in your own character, in your own development, in your own activities, in your play. I don't care if it's your lawn work or you're going to play basketball or you're going on vacation or whatever, but you're empowered by the Holy Spirit for one specific purpose, to glorify God through righteousness. And he empowers you for that righteousness. And the pursuit of that righteousness is you becoming more like Christ, which was Paul's initial desire. I want to know him more. So that the result would be that I would be like him in his death. We just don't think that way. If any of these pursuits of righteousness cause suffering, then by his power, like Christ, we suffer. And the resurrection power screams, to life goes this suffering, and to Christ this suffering leads. That's your gain. That's what you get. So yes, take it. And if any of these righteous endeavors in your life lead to death, then by his power, we die. And his resurrection power screams, to life goes this death, and to Christ leads this death. You will gain at your greatest loss. Because if we die, we may lose this life, but we gain Christ. I hope that brings some perspective to your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your resurrection, the power that you own. It is your power. It is controlled and used by you to raise Jesus from the dead, and then we get the same powerful God fully at work in us for righteousness. To reveal your resurrection to people, Lord. So make us like you in this transformation. Make us more like Christ. Help us by your power to pursue righteousness. Praise in Jesus' name.